Well, today we're going to continue our teaching series called Jesus Is. And I don't know about you, but I am getting so much out of this series. Are you enjoying the series on Jesus? Yes. I tell you what, as a Christian church, if there's one thing that we can always read more on, learn more on, teach more on, it's Jesus. Because without Jesus, we wouldn't even be here. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And without the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, our Christian faith would just be another dead religion. And I, for one, am very thankful for Jesus. If you are here on a journey this morning of faith, I've seen a few new faces, and you're looking for maybe religion or some traditional way of worshiping or a moral code or even some sort of spiritual enlightenment, I can tell you honestly that you're not going to find that here. But you won't leave disappointed, because what you will find is a God that loves you, a God that knows you, a God that's been chasing after you. He sent his son Jesus to die for you so that you can have relationship with him. Jesus is actually what you're looking for today, and it is with great joy that I'm going to honestly tell you that you're going to find him today. If you really want to find him, you'll find him. And I know this because we read in Matthew 7, the words of Jesus himself: ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. So it's my great, I guess, excitement and with prophetic faith to say that if you are here on a journey of searching for the truth this morning, you will find it. So for the last couple of weeks, we've heard, or we've been taught, that Jesus is our friend. Jesus is peace. And if we look in the Bible, there are so many other things we could preach on and learn about. Jesus is our King. Jesus is our Good Shepherd. Jesus is the Lamb of God. In John's Gospel, we read that Jesus himself describes himself as the bread of life and the Lamb of God and the way, the truth, and the life and the light of the world and the true vine. There are so many things. But today we're going to discover a very important, I guess, characteristic or trait of Jesus that I believe is one of the most important and perhaps one of the most misunderstood. It is key and foundational to our faith and fellowship of Jesus, and that is grace. Jesus is grace. You know, the Bible is full of verses about grace. From the foundations of the Old Testament, where we read things like in Psalm, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. In Joel, God himself speaking through the prophet Joel, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And then in the New Testament, where the role of grace in our faith and salvation is solidified, we actually meet grace personified in Jesus himself. Grace is mentioned over 130 times in the Bible. 95% of those are mentioned in the New Testament. And of those 95% of times, 95% of those 95%, which is 89.7%, are mentioned by the Apostle Paul. And I reckon if anybody understood grace, it was the Apostle Paul, who came from a background of killing Christians and trying to wipe out the way to being radically saved, and then understanding that he was on a pathway to death, he met Jesus, and everything changed. This is what he wrote in 1 Timothy 13, verse 14. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So why is grace so important? Why is grace something that we need to talk about? And I was praying this week, and as I was prepping, I thought, well, if we look around, how many people are doing life full of shame and burdened with guilt and regret and are discouraged. Even believers, even people that have been following Jesus for a long time, still struggle with the weight of shame and guilt. Still somehow attached to things they did way back then. We live with a performance mentality, trying to sort of prove ourselves to God and trying to be perfect in following all the rules and getting it all right. A lot of us have a father wound and we spend our life, I guess, feeling like we've never really measured up or never hit the mark, and we don't feel worthy of God's love and acceptance, so we try harder. And the reason grace is so important is if any of us have any of those things, even to a small measure, that affect us, then we've misunderstood what grace really is. And I have a question for you this morning. The question is simply this: what is your understanding of God's grace? How does that affect you? How does that outwork in your life? Often we misunderstand grace, and grace is, I guess, understood on two completely different spectrums. Either we see grace as a something significant and special to help us keep God's rules. You know, we know that there's a new law, but we understand also that grace is there to sort of help us keep the law. And it's almost like we're in a rowboat of salvation, and the oars are grace. And as long as we row, as long as we keep rowing, we will make it. And the harder we row, the faster we'll go and the quicker we'll get there. The problem is that no matter how hard we row, it still won't be enough. None of us are perfect. None of us can ever measure up to the mark on our own. There was only one that was perfect, and his name was Jesus. Grace has nothing to do with our efforts or our endeavors or us trying to stay in good standing with God. Grace is not the opposite end of the spectrum, which is so often, especially in the younger generation, seen as a license to somehow do whatever we want and live however we want. We've said yes to Jesus, our eternity is locked away, now we can party. Now we have a hall pass to life. And grace somehow gives us license to live outside of God's perfect law. Problem with this doctrine is it implies that our attitudes and actions towards God don't matter at all, and that somehow he's not that interested with purity, and he doesn't really hate sin, and he doesn't really call us to a righteous life. It ignores all that, and it just says, well, I'm saved, and when I get to heaven and God says, what about, and I just say, yeah, but what about grace? Grace just wipes that clean. The challenge with both of these perceptions is that they focus on what grace does. Grace assists me in my efforts to be good and to be good enough for God, or grace gives me freedom to live however I want, and it doesn't focus on what grace is. And this is what grace is. And please write this down and write it bold. Put it in your phone. Take a photo of the screen. Put it on your fridge. Put it in your car. This is what grace is. Grace is the unmerited, undeserved, unearned kindness and favor of God. Grace has nothing to do with us. And it has everything to do with how much God loves us. It's unmerited. We read in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, for it is by grace that you have been saved. Not by you. Not by rowing harder or trying harder or praying more. It is by grace through faith that you are saved. Not from yourself. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. There's a lot of boasting that goes on, and I feel like The longer we are walking with Jesus, the easier it is to boast and to say, yeah, but I've been, you know, it's 20 years now I've been walking with Jesus. And it's incredible that when you first get saved, you don't boast a lot. You hear Melly's story this morning? Melly's still living with the understanding that 8 years ago, she was a single, broken mum that needed something that was beyond what she could do on her own. Let's never lose the understanding that we have not earned this. We don't deserve it. It's unmerited. Nothing you or I could ever do can get us out of the mess that we're in. It's undeserved. Romans 3:38 says this, and we are all justified freely or undeservedly by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. We didn't deserve it then, and we don't deserve it now. Whether you're a pastor, a leader, a CEO, whether you've been walking with Jesus for 55 years, whether you're a volunteer every Sunday, we do not deserve God's grace. What we do deserve is what the Bible says, which is the wages of sin is death. What we do deserve is the death that comes from being born into sin and living a sinly life. That's what we deserve. We don't deserve God's free gift of grace. You know, I had a smidgen of what undeserved grace looks and feels like. As you know, Helene's dad passed in October last year. And Helene went off, and even that was through, you know, generosity and friends that helped us get her there. And I still remember standing at the door on the Sunday where I announced that this happened, and someone came up to me and they said, "Why aren't you in France with your wife?" And I said, "I'd love to be in France with my wife for the funeral, but have you seen the price of flights? It's just not possible. So I'm just supporting her in prayer." And they said, "What if you didn't have to pay for the flight?" And I said, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Well, if you could get on the first flight and make the funeral, would you go?" I said, "Absolutely." And they said, "Consider it done. How much do you need?" I thought, "I don't know." I was so glad. It took me 10 minutes of me trying to refuse this person, these beautiful people, putting enough money in our account so that I could jump on a plane, which was leaving in 2.5 hours, fly 26 hours to make the funeral of my father-in-law. And finally, this person said, "Stop saying no. It's a gift. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. But God has blessed us, and we want to bless you. Can you just get over yourself?" So I gathered the kids and I said, "Hey, I might be on a plane in 2 hours. Are you guys okay with that?" And they said, "Yes, this is awesome. You go." They were excited for me. It's not that they wanted me to go. They did a little bit. So we made a plan. Everyone had a thing to do. You know, someone was going to pack my bag, which was just a carry-on because I didn't have time to do luggage. And anyway, 2.5 hours later, I was on a plane on my way to France because of grace. Because somebody gifted me something, paid for it in full, and I did nothing to deserve it, earn it, or merit it. I just received it. Now, that's nothing compared to what God does in our life. You know, we sing that because Jesus died, we are alive. And we just sing that on Sunday, and then we go, it's already 20 past 10. We've got to go and have a coffee. Do we really understand what we're singing? Unearned, it's unearned. Romans 11:6 says this, reading in the New King James, "And it is by grace." No, "and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." Let me substitute the word grace and works with free and earned. If it is free, then it is no longer earned. If it is earned, then it is no longer free. The gift of God in his son Jesus is a free gift. We cannot earn it. It was given freely. Can you imagine? I mean, I sometimes give Helene presents. Sometimes. Often. I give her a lot of presents all the time. Can you imagine if, you know, I'd spent some money buying her a beautiful present for our anniversary and she sat on the bed and she opened the box and there's a big sparkle and she's like, oh my gosh, this is beautiful. And I said, yeah, it's and it was very expensive. If you could just transfer $480 into my account, we'll be square. Nobody gives you a present and then tells you how much it is so that you can pay them back. That's not a gift. Grace is unearned. We cannot work for it. It's priceless. It has been paid for, but not by us. Grace is not a theology. It's not a subject matter. It's not a doctrine. It's not a new covenant law that we have to keep. It's not a license. Grace is a person, and his name is Jesus. The reason grace is a person is that as a concept, it is impossible for us to fully understand it. It is outside of the way we can possibly think or comprehend. So God in his wisdom sent grace as a person and said, I will show you grace as a person. Jesus will live his life, and when you look at him, you will see grace. Max Lucado puts it this way, and it's such a brilliant quote. Should be on the screen. Grace is everything Jesus. Grace lives because he does, works because he works, and matters because he matters. He placed a term limit on sin and danced a victory jig in a graveyard. To be saved by grace is to be saved by him. Not an idea, doctrine, creed, or church membership, but Jesus himself, who will sweep you into heaven, anyone who so much as gives him a nod. Do you remember the thief on the cross who looked to Jesus and said, remember me in paradise? Jesus just said, you're in. That's grace. So as we mentioned, there's a lot of people that still walk around and they don't fully understand what grace is. And if they did, they wouldn't still carry shame and guilt and regret. So I'm going to tell you a story from the Bible, and we're going to talk for the next 10 minutes or so, on how does grace actually affect us day to day? How do we apply it so that it makes our life better, so we are more like Jesus, and so the things that have been holding us back no longer hold us back? Is that okay? Overwhelming response. Is that okay?
Yes.
Cool. Even if it wasn't, I was going to do it anyway. So, John 8, verse 2 to 9, you know the story. At dawn, he appeared again, talking of Jesus, in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, not suspected of, but caught in the act. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Point number one, grace silences accusation. Grace silences accusation. The scribes and Pharisees had caught this woman, and according to the law, she was guilty of death. She'd done a sin, she was caught in the act, which makes you beg the question, where was the guy? Because in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, it said both the man and the woman would be condemned to death. If she was caught in the act, someone's missing. You see that the accusers weren't really after justice or truth. They're just there to accuse and to trap. And the enemy accuses us all the time of things. Not because he wants the truth or because he wants justice, just because He wants to trap us in an old mindset. He brings accusations of things we've done. He reminds us. I don't know how many times you've been in an amazing worship service or an encounter weekend, and you start to really sort of step forward, and then you get a thought. And the thought says, yeah, but what about Monday? What about what you did on Monday? You shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be doing this. If only people knew what you were looking at 3 days ago. And then we're like, oh, yeah, and we step back. It's called accusation. The enemy has two modus operandi. One is he lies, and the second is he accuses. He's called the father of lies, and he's called the accuser of the brethren. And if you have struggled with shame and guilt, it's because there's a voice in your head that continually accuses you of things that you either have done, are doing, or used to do. But can I tell you, those voices are not from God. The reason we know this is if they were from God, if they were conviction, conviction doesn't bring guilt and shame. Conviction brings repentance. Conviction is beautiful and gentle, and you realize that you need to make change. Accusation is all about what has happened, and it is an attack on your ability to get close to God. How does grace respond? How does Jesus respond in this moment? Well, the first thing you need to know is Jesus doesn't address the sin. He doesn't say to her, well, young lady, is this true? Were you caught in the act of adultery? He didn't plead with the accusers not to stone her or negotiate with them some lesser sentence. He simply said, he is without sin, cast the first stone. And what happened? The accusations went away. If we are truly understanding and embracing God's grace, we need to use those promises of God and use grace as a way of silencing the accusations in our head. It is time for us as believers to stop walking around in the sins of our past, because Jesus took your sin, he took your shame, he took your guilt, he took your punishment, what was, what is, and what will be, once and for all. Even people who don't yet know Jesus have had their sins forgiven. Isn't that a mind-blowing concept? They haven't received the free gift of grace yet, but their sins are already forgiven. Jesus doesn't just forgive the sins of those who say yes to him. He forgives the sins of everybody and then gives us a choice. Will we receive the free gift of grace or not? King David understood that grace is like a shield. Psalm 3, 1-3, he wrote this, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. It's time to lift your head. It's time to stop walking around listening and believing the voice of the accuser, because grace, Jesus himself, silences the accuser. Let's keep reading. John chapter 8, we're going to read verse 10 now. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Where is everybody? Has no one condemned you? Not one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Point number two is grace removes condemnation. So many of us live with this cloud hanging over us. And condemnation is a byproduct of accusation. We feel the voice of the accuser saying, yes, but you've done this. Then we start to feel condemned because we know that it's wrong, and we fear that there is some level of retribution that is about to take place. And condemnation brings fear. We live in fear that somehow we're not living up to God's standard. Somehow there will be punishment. Somehow there will be things that happen to us as a result of what we've done. I've met Christians even in the last 12 months and sat down and had a coffee with them. They've been Christians for 15 years. And I said, you look down. Is everything all right? And they're in a season of condemnation where they're even questioning whether they're saved and whether they'll make it to heaven because they're just not good enough. So we try harder because condemnation and fear somehow make us think we owe God something. We feel dirty and inadequate and unworthy, and it drives us to trying harder and to try to do the right thing and try and work our way to some sort of feeling of guiltlessness. The truth is, this sense of inadequacy points to our humanity. It reveals our reality, and we understand that we are not enough. We're not strong enough, we're not skilled enough, we're not wise enough. And before God, we're absolutely not righteous enough because He is perfect and holy. And often we don't necessarily feel like we reflect His image. We're created in His image, but we don't feel like we're reflecting it. And a mix of sin and a broken world and just the trials of our earthly existence means that we are intensely aware that things are not how they should be. And the truth is, we have no way of getting out of that or breaking that cycle on our own. But that's where grace steps in. This woman, Jesus didn't say to her, "You're not guilty," because she was. She was guilty. We are guilty. But the punishment and the condemnation and what should have been hers as a result of her guilt is no longer there. And that's our story. We are born into sin, and we've already read that the wages of sin is death. But the condemnation, the punishment, what is duly ours is no longer there because of grace, because of what Jesus did. We do have hope, and our hope is in Jesus. Let's read Romans 8. This is Paul talking to the church in Rome. "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Let me say that again. There is no condemnation. Not just, he didn't say there is sometimes no, or there is rarely. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There is no condemnation in Jesus. Grace removes condemnation. Third point, grace is transformational. Jesus just didn't leave her there and say, "Well, there you go, that was a good afternoon, have a great afternoon." He said five or six very important words to her. He said this, "Now go and leave your life of sin." Or another translation might say, "Go and sin no more." You know, being pardoned when we deserve death and being told to go and sin no more is not a warning. He didn't say, "Now go and sin no more." What He did do is invite her to a new life that had been transformed by His grace. You know, speaking of my father-in-law, beautiful man, he passed 8 months ago today. When he was 40 years old or 41 years old, he had a major incident with his heart. Went to the doctor and they said, "If we don't do this, you're going to die." I think he had a triple bypass. He went in, got the medical help he needed. Pretty much the doctors saved his life. He was on a pathway to death. The doctors intervened and he had a second chance at life. But in leaving the hospital, do you think the doctor said, "Now, whatever you were doing before, whatever lifestyle you led before, however many cigarettes a day you were smoking, whatever you were drinking and eating, it's really important that you just keep doing that"? Do you think that's what they said? What they said is, "Mr. Gressier, you've been given a second chance at life, but it's really important that you live differently. It's really important that you stop smoking, that you eat healthy, that you change your life so that you can continue to live." And he did. From that day, he stopped smoking. He changed what he ate, and he lived for another 39 years. Helene was only 11 or 12 when that happened, And Helene got to spend another 39 years with her beautiful dad because he took the advice to change his life when he was given a second chance. That's what Jesus is telling us. Go and sin no more is not a warning. It's an invitation to a life living in the light. The truth is, when we encounter true grace, when we encounter the person of Jesus, our desire to live apart from him or in a way that displeases him becomes, or it should become, so unattractive that it's not even an option for us. It's not a hall pass so that we can continue to live the way we were living. We get so confused as Christians because we think that Christianity is all about right and wrong. And as long as there are more rights on the ledger than wrongs on the ledger, we'll be okay. It's got nothing to do with that. What it has got to do with is life and death. Light and darkness. And when Jesus swoops in and by his grace picks us off the pathway to death and says, my advice to you would be to start walking on that pathway because that leads to life. It should be something we listen to. Grace transforms us if we let it, if we choose to let it. Religion says, stop sinning and God will not condemn you. Grace says, I have taken your condemnation on the cross. You have been saved. Now go and sin no more. Go and live in the light. Paul puts it so amazingly, and this is the Message translation, so it's sort of more modern, but you'll understand the essence of it. In Colossians 3, verse 9 to 11, it says this, don't lie to one another. You're done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes that you've stripped off and put in the fire. Now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom made by the Creator with his label on it. And the old fashions are now obsolete. Words like Jewish and non-Jewish, religious and irreligious, insider and outsider, uncivilized and uncouth, slave and free, mean nothing. From now on, everyone is defined by Christ and everyone is included by Christ. Isn't that unbelievable? I'm going to ask the band to join me. You know, the word grace comes from a Greek word called charis. It's actually pronounced charis, so we'll use the proper pronunciation. And as I said, it's been used over 120 times in the New Testament, this word charis. But before it was in the Bible, it was a cultural term of the day. It was it actually referred to a transaction or a cultural norm of the day where a superior who had the ability, the means, the wealth, the goods, offered those goods to somebody who was inferior. This transaction, if you like, the wealthy or the superior giving to the inferior was called charis. And unlike what you might think, it always involved three parties. There was always the one who had. And these people were called patrons, loosely translated. They're called patrons. They were the wealthy people of the day who had the goods, who had the money, who had the food, who had the status, who had everything they needed in abundance. And then there were people that had nothing and had no ability on their own to access anything that the patron had. And they were called clients. They were just the lowly of the low, just the normal people who were going about their day every day, trying to scrape up enough to get by. And this transaction, this charis, what we call grace, was where the person, the patron, would give what they had to the client, to the person who needed it. But it was always transacted with a third person who was called the broker. And his role was to not only find the people that had need and partner them with people that had everything, but it was their role to pay for the goods. We have a patron that has everything, that has the provision. We have the client that needs the provision. And then we have a broker who joins the two and says, you know what, I'm going to pay for that. Does that sound familiar? Grace personified, Haris personified in the person of Jesus, who took us, who had nothing and could never get out of the situation we were in, introduced us to a God who had everything, and then said, and I'll pay the price. Unbelievable. Jesus is grace. It was really easy for me to choose this subject today. You know, we have a teaching series sort of notebook, and there was about 30 different options to choose from. And as soon as I saw grace, I'm like, that's mine. Because that's my story. I'm here today, not a little bit like Melly, not as just a teacher of the word, but as an example of the life-transforming work of grace. There are too many stories for me to tell you this morning of how ordinary and mucked up my life has been because of dumb choices I've made. Some of which you probably would go, oh my gosh, and you're still a pastor. I've done some pretty dumb things in my life, and I've had some pretty horrific things done to me. But I'm here today not because of anything I did, not because I passed my diploma of ministry, not because I saw the paycheck and went, oh yes, I'm in. I'm here today because I met grace. And I continue to meet grace every single day. This is so real for me. Because every day I wake up and I'm like, God, I have no idea why I'm here. There are so many better qualified people to be doing this. And then God reminds me, it's not about you, mate. It's got nothing to do with you. It's about me. When you tell your story about how interesting your life was, notice I didn't tell a Club Med story today. That's it. Then people can go, well, if it can happen with him, maybe it can happen with me. Maybe it is real. Maybe I don't need to carry shame and guilt and regret anymore. If you looked at my life on paper and some of the things I've done or some of the things that have happened to me, or even my start to life, it's by the grace of God that a single poor mum from South Auckland scrounged up a few dollars to fly to Melbourne because she wanted to give me a better life. And it's by the grace of God that he chose an incredible Christian family to take me at 6 weeks old and to make me their own. And God had his hand on me before I was even born. And it's the same for you. We've got to stop striving. We've got to stop listening to the accuser. We've got to stop believing that somehow we're condemned. And we've got to start living transformed, because that's what grace does. In 1773, an ex-slave trader called John Newton, who completely understood grace, wrote these words. For him, it was amazing. And can I ask you, I asked you in that first 5 minutes of when I was chatting with you before, I said, what's your understanding of God's grace? My prayer is this morning you leave going, grace is amazing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. I'm going to swap out the word grace with Jesus. Amazing Jesus. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas Jesus that taught my heart to fear. And Jesus my fears relieved. How precious did Jesus appear the hour I first believed. Would you stand up with me this morning? I really have a conviction that this morning, God's grace is going to meet you wherever you are at. And if you've got anything that you need prayer for, maybe it's sickness, maybe you've just been down and out for a while, maybe you're still not convinced that some of the things you've done in your past or some of the things you've done on Wednesday night have not been removed from you, have not somehow caused you to be out of favor with God. If there's anything you're carrying this morning, then what I want you to do, we've got a prayer team and they're going to come forward now. Prayer team, if you guys can come forward. You know, maybe you don't even know Jesus yet. Maybe you've not encountered grace yet. As I said at the beginning, maybe your story is that you've been searching for religion or for a moral code or searching for some way to give your life meaning and purpose. Can I encourage you this morning to just come down and say, that was me. When he said that I haven't met grace yet, this morning I want to receive that free gift. Normally we would ask you to put your hand up, but I just feel that this morning there's going to be some things drop off, people. We're going to sing this beautiful song. It's going to go for about 5 minutes. And during that time, if you want prayer for anything, if anything that you've heard this morning has rung true, we're going to sing a couple of minutes. We're coming to time, so we won't drag this out. But it is important. My prayer this morning is that you meet grace face to face. That your accusations become silent. That you learn and you know in your heart of hearts that you are free from condemnation. And that you begin a life transformed in Jesus' name.